All right, we're going to continue our series in the book of Romans. We're Romans chapter 8, and we're up to verse 13. And last time we covered the first portion of verses 1 through 12 in chapter 8, and as we've been progressing through the book of Romans, we've learned a few things, that it wasn't our works that merited any kind of grace from God, it was our faith, and that by our faith and in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're empowered to do good works, and then those works then are really a testimony of what God has done in us. And so it's something that as we show our neighbor our love for God, we do it by the works that we do for our neighbor. And last time we spoke quite a bit in the first part of this chapter about being carnally minded versus being spiritually minded, being led by the Spirit versus being led by the flesh. And we spent a little time in Galatians 5 where we learned that when the Bible talks about being led of the Spirit, it's talking about believers. People who are not believers do not have the Holy Spirit of God in them, so they cannot be led of the Spirit. So in the idea of being a non-believer, it's your flesh that guides you. It's popular opinion. It's literally, in many cases, intimidation. Maybe that's the way you were told that you have to act. But as a believer, as a non-believer, the only thing that really keeps you in check or keeps you in line is the law, the rules. But as a believer, we don't have the law anymore. And we saw that in the first part of chapter 8, that the law can't do anything for us other than show us that we need a Savior. And so when we walk after the Spirit, that's the key word, walking after the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is leading us, and the question is, are we following? And so every day then becomes a walk of worship, a walk of saying, am I going to walk in the way that I want to walk, or am I going to follow the Holy Spirit? And many times we don't listen to the Spirit, and then we wonder why, you know, we get in trouble. In the same way with children who don't listen to a parent, when they ignore parental advice and guidance, then what ends up happening is that sooner or later they get into trouble. Sadly today, most parents can't give good advice and guidance, and because they don't know anything about God's Word, neither do they have the Spirit of God in them. So as we come up to verse 13 of Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 25, with the idea of this section of asking ourselves, what is hope? What is hope? And that's going to be the question that we're going to look at today. In verse 13 of Romans 8, it says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so there's two things that are there. The first thing that we can see in verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, we've talked about that before, and we saw that, I think last time we mentioned quite a bit about the different verses that talk about what it means to be a son of God. Well, the first thing that we saw was in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. And we've all heard people that say, well, we're all God's children. Well, the sad part about it is that that's not what the Bible says. It says in verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3 that ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So we become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And we talked about that, in fact, in our Christmas message when we looked at John chapter 3 about being born again, how that we are born again from a body of the flesh into God's family as a child of God by faith. And so it's that born-again experience. We celebrate Christmas in many Christian circles to celebrate the birth of Christ. But that was a physical birth. Everyone has a physical birth. It's the spiritual birth that really means something. And that took place on the cross, and it's because of Christ that he enabled us to have that spiritual birth. And so we are born again, and we are born again by our faith in Christ. If you also look at chapter 3 there in Galatians, and look at verse 6, and I know we've covered this several times in our series here, but just to reinforce, it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, in other words, the believers in Christ and what he did on the cross, the same are the children of Abraham. So all of those promises that God made to Abraham in the Old Testament, those eternal promises, those promises also become promises to us because now we're descendants of Abraham. And the Bible talks about that, that adoption that takes place where we become part of his family. We're grafted into his family, just like if you were to graft in a branch on a tree or a trunk on a root. We are part of his family, and so that means that we then are enabled then to receive the blessings of God through faith. Now, the other thing that we looked at when we talked about being a child of God, we saw in 1 John, there's a couple verses there that we covered, but I just want to touch upon them again. The 1 John chapter 2, the first one that we see is in verse 16. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Okay, and it said in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So the love of the Father is the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." Now, it also says, "He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." So what it's saying here is that if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who died upon the cross for your sins, you don't have a Father in heaven. That's a rude awakening for some people. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3 of 1 John. It says, "In this," referring to being born of God, "is the children of God, or the children of God are manifest, or shown, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness," remember righteousness is by faith, in other words, who does not have faith in Christ, "is not of God, neither the he that loveth not his brother." Also, take a look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. 1 John 4:3. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." And so we see these things over and over again. Take a look at 2 John, verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and Antichrist." Now, you got to ask yourself, how can you be a deceiver and Antichrist? Anti means against Christ, and call yourself a child of God. You can't. And so it's only logical that you cannot say God is your Father, you're a child of God, if you don't believe in God as being the Father, and Jesus Christ is the only way that we have access to God the Father. So as we go back to Romans 8, when he says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." It's not talking about our works. It's talking about our position before God. If I live after the flesh, in other words, I tell God, you know what? I can do this on my own. I do not have God's supernatural power that gives me eternal life by the Holy Spirit in me. But if I, through the Spirit, in other words, the Holy Spirit, I trust Christ as my Savior, God gives me his Holy Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body, it means that those things that I do in my body now, God does not account them to my account because Christ paid for them on the cross. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God," which we just talked about. Now notice in verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And so that spirit of adoption is what we were just talking about, that when we trust Christ our Savior, we are born again into God's family. We're adopted by God as his children. And when an adoption takes place, especially in biblical times, what would happen is that they'd take off all their old clothes and they would get washed up and cleaned, and the adoptive parents would put new clothes on them and many times give them a family ring, which now makes them part of the family. So there's a... we're not going to talk about it today, but when we talk about adoption, it's really interesting when you compare that with the idea of a bond servant. And like I said, we won't go into it today, but many people who do not subscribe to the fact that the King James Bible, which uses the Masoretic Hebrew and the Received Greek text, which is basically used for 1,850 years before something else came along, they believe, well, what came along in 1850s was much better. Well, if that's true, then that means for 1,850 years we didn't have a Bible. We didn't have a New Testament that was accessible to man. And the one that they found in a trash can in a Catholic monastery was better. So, without going down that road, basically, they will say that the idea of a bondservant is a lie. That we are slaves to Christ. Well, that's a nice sentiment, except that when you look at bad theology, it creates bad practice. Because in Ephesians 5, where it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband, well, the word submit doesn't mean obey. It means voluntarily place yourself under the leadership of someone else. And if that was true, that we are slaves to Christ, and the marriage represents the relationship between Christ and the church, then that means that the wife should be a slave to her husband, which is not what the scriptures teach. And so, and in fact, the people who teach that will say that there's no such thing as a bond servant. We are slaves. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, a bond servant was a servant that had already served 7 years as a slave, and at the end of 7 years, the law said they had to be released. But if a slave loved his master, he would volunteer to stay on as a bond servant, and then they would take an awl, which kind of looks like an ice pick with a wooden handle on it, and they would put it through his ear. They would drive it literally into the door jamb. They would pierce his ear as a sign that he had voluntarily allowed himself to be brought on as a bondservant. And a bondservant now is somebody who has a bond with their master, but at the same time, they now become part of the master's family. No longer do they stand aside and watch the master eat dinner. They now sit at the same table. So that's why we as bondservants are part of the table of God, part of the family of God. Now notice, when he says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again, there that root of that word bondage, B-O-N-D, is the same what we get for bondservant. There's an agreement between you. But bondage in its extreme form, that's when we talk about something that is not good. The spirit of bondage, when we think of bondage, it means you're tying somebody up, you're bounding them or binding them up. And that's talking about the law. In our series in Galatians, we talked about that, how there were people called Judaizers who would come in and say, okay, now that you've trusted Christ your Savior, these are the laws you have to keep. They were putting all this legalistic system back on them. So that's why Paul is saying here, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. In other words, you don't have to worry about that law which binds your behaviors to fear, but we have received by the Spirit, through our faith in Christ, of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, the interesting thing about that is that when you sincerely trust Christ as your Savior, when you have that deep, intimate relationship with Christ, there's a peace within you that knows that. There's a peace within you that has trust and confidence to say that no matter what anyone else says in the world, you are totally confident that you are a child of God. And that means that there's a, and I talk about this sometimes when Paul talks about the trusting or believing to the saving of the soul. It's kind of like if you come in and you sit on a chair, and I know I've used this analogy before, you sit on a chair in a room with someone, you don't for a moment look at a chair and think, oh, I hope it holds me, I hope it holds me, and you gradually sit down, and you're worrying the whole time that this chair is going to collapse. No, you don't even think about it. You come in, you sit down in a chair, you totally trust that chair, you don't even think about it. That's the same way it is when we have that confidence within us, when our spirit is bearing witness that we are the children of God, that there's not even a doubt in our mind. We don't even think anything opposite. We know for sure we have that confidence that the moment we take our last breath, we're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. There's no doubt about it. You know, many people talk about, for example, and I'll just give you an idea here. When I worked for a short time at NASA as a programmer for the space shuttle, I remember the guys were working in the Mars rover. And at that time, they were using, for you techno geeks out there, they were using basically almost what you would say is a 486 computer architecture with a Unix platform on it. Now, those of you that are in technology, you know exactly what I'm talking about, older technology. And basically, it was like a go-kart with a computer mounted on it that had, you know, power cells and everything else. So they were preparing the Mars rover to launch to Mars. And I remember one time being down in a cafeteria and talking to one of the Mars rover guys, and I'm saying, well, what do you hope to achieve? We want to see if there's life on Mars. And I said, well, there isn't. Well, how do you know that? I said, because the Bible says there isn't. Well, what do you mean? Where does the Bible say that? Well, it does say that in the Bible. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, we're not going to go there right now. And it's not that I had any great wisdom or knowledge and have looked at all the studies and everything else about whether there could have been life or not. But the Bible says if you examine one end of heaven to another, you will not find another creation like this here on earth. You will not find where God has interacted with beings other than here on earth. And so as a believer, I have to take it by faith that what God says in his word is true, regardless of what man says. So about every 6 months, you see a headline, oh, we think that there's life on Earth, life on Mars. And then you find out, well, it's because we find that there was evidence of water. So if there was water, there had to have been life. Well, that's not true. I mean, I can tell you right now, if you get a bottle of sterile water from any medical supply, there's no life in that water. Everything is dead. And they have yet to find anything that proves otherwise. It's interesting, in the times that they thought that they had samples, it's, oh, we found remnants of ancient bacteria. Sorry, but it was a contamination from the guys who built the rocket. So they've never had any proof of that. And in my belief, I have no doubt in my mind. God says it's true. So it made me start thinking, how many billions of dollars are we spending so that somebody can say, look, we've proven that there's life on Mars? Well, they said the same thing about the moon. And they didn't find it. So we're going to spend all this money, and I'm not getting down on our space program or anything like that, but I am saying this, that if for those that think that Velcro would have never been invented except it wasn't for the space program, well, I can tell you there were a lot of things invented before any man ever went to space. And I'm sure if man had a need for Velcro, he would have invented it long before he went to space. So that being said, I have to trust that what God says is true, that his spirit gives me this confidence that, yeah, that's it. I believe it. There's no doubt about it. You can have all these published studies and everything else, but yet in my own mind and in my own heart, I have the confidence saying, you know what? God's going to show them up again. You could say what you want about global warming. I can understand how rising CO2 and stuff. I get it. But the fact of the matter is, I think it's funny that every time somebody goes out and makes a big stink about it, God does something that just kind of makes them look like fools. Like the latest is the ship that went to Antarctica in the summer to study global warming. You don't hear about that in the news. How they got stuck in ice, and even the rescue ships now are stuck in ice. And now they're saying, well, we're going to have to plant 5,000 trees to offset our carbon footprint. It's like, there are more important things that we need to worry about. We need to worry about ministering to God's people. Does that mean that we don't take care of our planet? No. We are supposed to be faithful stewards of our planet, too. And so my concern, as somebody who's come from the healthcare background, would be, what's the effects of CO2 on humans? We know that with divers, CO2 can have an adverse effect. What's the effect of CO2 on humans? Could it cause changes in human behaviors? I don't know. But I do know that God calls us to be faithful stewards of the dominion here on earth. And so let's get back to the topic here. I know I'm going off on a rabbit trail, but if you've ever hunted rabbits always run around in a circle, and soon later they come back to where they started. So if he says here in verse 16 that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, in verse 17 he says, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we just talked about that, how we become heirs of Abraham. The promises that were made to Abraham. He says in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's interesting, when I got out of the military and I worked as an OR nurse, I remember many times things were really busy and crazy in that, and people would talk about how terrible it was, and I always used to say, well, at least we're not being shot at. course, one time I went into the hospital night shift, and there was a shooting in the ER right after I walked through there. Unfortunately, a gang member had been shot, and as I walked through the ER for night shift to go up to coronary care, I saw the young man in bed there, and there were about four or five police officers. I got in the elevator. As soon as I got in the elevator, there were gunshots, and here an opposing gang member had walked in the door and shot him dead point blank right in front of the police officers. So the point is that what we're going through right now literally is nothing compared to what Christ went through. And that there are going to be times that we suffer. You know, the Lord said that. Let's take a look for a moment. Let's take a look for a moment in John chapter 14. I'm sorry, let's go to John chapter 15. Verse 13. Now, this kind of plays upon that idea of a bondservant here, where Jesus himself said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Ye means you all in King James English. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I commanded you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. He's talking about going out and preaching the gospel, the true gospel. Not just this social, feel-good, kind of happy gospel, a gospel that brings salvation to people, that your fruit should remain. In other words, once they're saved, God's Spirit dwells in them, they're sealed to the day of redemption, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it to you. These things I command, that ye love one another. Now notice what he says here, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And he goes on and he talks more about them in verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they do not know him that sent me. Notice, look at it, it says down in chapter 16, verse 1. This is a good testimony for Christians who get offended. These things have I spoken to you that ye should not be offended. Psalms 119, verse 165, and the King James says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So if we get offended, that tells us something about our insecurity and our faith. He says in verse 2, they shall put you out of synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And so when you hear your favorite person who talks about God's word on TV or on the news or whatever, and people ridicule him, call him a hate monger and homophobic or whatever, they're going to do that. As long as you don't... here's the mentality of the world. We should have freedom, but we should have the freedom to do whatever we want, and we can do, no matter how disgusting or vile it is, you shouldn't be offended by it, because you need to be tolerant. In their mind, the first moment you put any restriction on any behavior, you're being intolerant, no matter if that behavior is good for you or not. Do you know that we spend billions and billions of dollars trying to cure HIV, but yet the very population that we're trying to help in some areas of the world think it's a loving act to give each other HIV. Now, where's the sanity in that? And I'm not picking on any specific individuals. I'm picking on the philosophy that says that the way you show your love for somebody is by giving them a disease that will kill them. That's the kind of insanity we're dealing with here. That's the kind of mind that does not think the way that God thinks. And so that's how you get those kind of behaviors. They don't have a mind that is controlled by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit. So as we go back to Romans 8, again, verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," you know, the persecutions, the ridicule, and all that, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest," an earnest means non-refundable guaranteed expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the Son of God. And we're talking about the second coming here. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And now we're starting to see that word. The creature was made subject to vanity. And so we as fallen human creatures, we are subject to vanity. We want, and we talk about vanity, often we think about, care about how we look. But really, when you think of vanity, think of selfishness. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride are all selfish motivators. They are things that says, I want my flesh to feel good, I want something that I see, or I want to be thought of to be well. I want to be important. I want to be like God. I want to be like the Most High. Well, there's somebody else that said that, and that was Satan. And so his name formerly was Lucifer. He was known as Lucifer, the angel of light, but he really wasn't the angel of light. He was nothing but a reflection of his own vanity. And so he says, because, in verse 21, the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit or to know the redemption of our bodies. So he's talking about that we live in a world that is groaning because of the effects of sin, that is groaning because of the effects of lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride. You don't have to go far. You don't even have to turn on your TV anymore to see it. It's interesting. I was just reading an article recently where some people were offended. Christians were offended because of this show. And I'll give you the title. It's called Two Broke Girls. And this comedy is supposedly about two girls. And from what I understand, throughout this whole show, it's nothing but sexual innuendo. It's out and out words that are used in pornography that are peppered throughout this show. And there was an article about how 91 people complained about it. Well, the question I had was, why are 91 people that don't like that kind of stuff watching it to begin with? The only reason that show is popular and still on the air is because somebody's making money off of it. And so if you don't like that type of entertainment, then don't turn it on. The sad part about it today, and I've seen this happen before, we have families that are caught up with social services. And I'm not going to name any specific organizations, but families who say, you know what, we don't want our kids exposed to that kind of garbage on television. And so they choose not to have a TV in their home. But what happens? The so-called know-it-alls and social services will say, well, you're really abusing your children. You're giving them a sheltered life if you don't let them see TV. Well, I'm sorry, but if all that is on there is perversion, and we don't have the option anymore of being able to maybe independently select channels and deselect other channels in ways that will protect our children, then I don't blame them for not turning it on. But yet some people say, well, if you don't like it, change the channel. Well, okay. Well, then when we change the channel and we don't watch it, then you say, well, you're hurting your children. So that's the double-mindedness that we see. When he says in verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the only way that we're going to be free of this corruption is through Christ. There is going to come a point when God puts an end to this mess. We see that in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus talked about the second coming, and the disciples said to him, well, when do we know when this is going to come? How do we know? And he gave them 12 signs in Matthew 24 of his second coming. All 12 of those signs are here today worldwide. And we see those signs. So we know, like the Lord said, that his people will know when it's the right season. We don't know the day or the hour. But we know based on those signs that it's getting close. We're seeing that falling away that's described in Thessalonians of people even in America. I know when I wrote my book, Silence in the Schoolhouse, used statistics from the year 2000, there were 85% of Americans called themselves Christian. That number's now dropped to about 70%. And so we see that falling away that's coming. We're seeing that people have no idea what the concept of sin is. It's all vanity. Everything that is thought of and dreamed up is all about self and making people, quote, feel good at the expense of righteousness. And so we shall be delivered from that, according to verse 21. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. A travail means works together or suffers in pain together till now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, we have the Holy Spirit within us, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for that moment that Christ rescues us. That moment that we either pass away and we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, and or that moment that the resurrection takes place and we're still alive and we're changed from mortal to immortal. Not that we would hasten the process by doing anything to hurt ourselves, because that's not God's intention either. He has a mission for us. He wants that. Now think about this for a moment. Noah preached for 120 years, and the only people that he managed to have in his church was his family, 8 total. Now, I don't know about you, but if I preached for 120 years and only 8 people got saved, I'd probably be a little bit discouraged. But you see, Noah had faith in what God said about the coming rain and flood, which they'd never seen rain before. He had faith that that was true, and his people that he preached to had faith. He was still preaching to people for literally 120 years, telling them what was to come, and they rejected it. So when you think about that, it may be that the very preaching that goes out today, or maybe that goes out by your testimony to other people, may fall upon deaf ears. But it's not to say that it's useless, because there's going to come a point at the great white throne of judgment that there are going to be people who heard it, and God's going to be able to say to them, you know what, I don't find your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And oh, by the way, as I look at the book of testimonies here, remember when so-and-so told you about the Lord and you just laughed in their face? Oh, guess what? I'm the person they told you about. The Bible tells us, Peter writes about that, how when the Lord descended into hell, he went and saw those people that had died in the flood and basically said, I'm the one you rejected. And those that had faith that there was going to be a Messiah, he said, I'm the one you've been waiting for. And he took those that had faith and he took them out of there from the center of the earth, which was paradise, into heaven. And so there's still a purpose for it. Yet at the same time, there are going to be people at the judgment seat of Christ as believers that are there for their rewards. And as we stand there as believers, guess what? That's when we're going to find out how many people were positively affected by what we did, even when on those days that we didn't feel like doing it, and we did it anyhow because we love God, how they were positively affected and how they, in turn, were inspired to do things for God. So until then, the whole creation is going to groan, waiting for the adoption. Oh, there's the literal adoption. We are children of God by faith, but that moment that we receive the same body that the Lord has, a perfect body that's without spot or blemish, a perfect body that is without sin, the effects of sin, a perfect body that does not suffer from disease and all the things of the world. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, or those things we don't see, then do we with patience wait for it. Now this is where the idea of hope comes in. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, that says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. As you read through that chapter, you see many people by faith that did many miraculous things. Why? Because they placed their hope, which means their trust and confidence, in a Redeemer, a trust in the Savior. Now, we know in the Old Testament, here's the difference. In the Old Testament, they knew that a Messiah was coming. So they had to put their trust in something that had not yet come. In the New Testament, the Messiah has already come. We have that historical record that he came. So literally, we have more evidence of him coming than they did. But yet, through faith, because of their hope, because of their trust in Christ, they were able to do all these miraculous things. So when we say the substance of things hoped for, we find in Scripture that Christ is our hope. Take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It's talking about the mystery which had been told, hid from the ages, from generation, is now made manifest or shown to his saints. And the Bible says saints are those that are believers. To whom, referring to us, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery along with the among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. So what is the riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, so Christ in you is the hope of glory. We're talking about the Holy Spirit that's in us. Also, take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. If you're looking, all the T's in the New Testament are together in numeric alphabetical order. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul gives his introduction. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Also, take a look at Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It's talking about denying ungodliness and worldly lust and living soberly, looking for that blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Christ is our hope. And we're not talking a lottery ticket kind of, I hope I win. It's a sure thing. It's an anchor for the soul that the Scriptures tell us. And so finally, we're going to take it, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6. It says that, referring to God, that by two immutable things, other things that cannot be changed, in which it was impossible for God to lie, he might have strong consolation, who has fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, others referring to Jesus, made it high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When you see that word even, it's really a further explanation of what you're just talking about. So it's saying that the hope which is the anchor of the soul, that is sure and steadfast, entered into the veil, and it's talking about the veil between the holy place and the most holy place in the tabernacle. The forerunner, the person who came before us, Jesus, is our hope. He was the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it's saying that Jesus is our hope. He's the one that was an anchor for our soul. He's the one that was able to go into the most holy place of the heavenly tabernacle and shed his blood upon, take his spilt blood and apply that to God's mercy seat. He is our hope. He is our redemption. He is the one that we look forward to as placing all of our faith and confidence in. So that's why back in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, it says, for we are saved by hope, and that hope is Christ. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? In other words, if you know what is the truth, if you put all your trust and hope in Christ, and you're still looking for hope, well, you're looking in the wrong place. You need to stop where you're at. And he says, but if we hope for that we see not, as we hope for Christ, who we cannot see right now, then do we with patience wait for it. Is this going to be patience? We have to go through this lifetime. And some people will say, I've actually heard people say this, I just want to die so I can go be with the Lord. And in a roundabout way, we'll get to the point of them understanding that's kind of a selfish thought. Okay, that's not what Christ has in line for you. He doesn't say to you, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, unless you really can't handle it, then go ahead and kill yourself. No, he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. He wants us with patience to wait as we go. You know, when we think about patience, Paul himself talked about life being a race and that we have to patiently run it. And each of us, we're not here to see who's in first place, but being in the race, in other words, going along the way, if you've ever raced and running or anything like that, especially if you do any cross country, you see a lot of terrain, you see a lot of people, You see a lot of things along the way. And the idea, in many cases, we've kind of perverted that to say, well, what's most important is that we get through there quickly and get to the end where we can receive a prize. And what God is saying, that's not what's important. What's important is what you do in the race. What's important is how you take your patience and use that to help other people along the way. And by putting our hope in Him, you think about it, if we had no hope of the resurrection, the Bible says is we would be most miserable. I mean, I can't tell you how terrible it is when I have to do a funeral with people that are non-believers to see the wailing and the weeping and the hopelessness of people who literally their loved one is gone, and for them it's nothing more than worm food, and how they hurt so bad because they have no hope. You know, Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is very, very commonly used whenever I preach a funeral. In verse 13, where he's talking to the Thessalonians, and they were wondering what's going on with our loved ones, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," in other words, those who have died, "that you sorrow not, even as others which had no hope." Because we know, as believers, that yeah, will we miss our loved ones? Absolutely. Because they're part of our lives. But with us, it's not goodbye, it's so long. We will see them again. We will spend an eternity with them. But the greatest thing about that, we'll spend an eternity in perfection. Now, I don't know about you, and I kind of, when I talk to people about heaven, and they, well, I hope I'm good enough. Well, you're not. Because in order to be good enough, you have to be perfect. Because if heaven wasn't a perfect place, then what good would it be? But that's where Christ comes in. You see, as we look at this, as we wrap up here, with patience, Christ is our hope. It's Him that is our motivation. And when we think about that, we're not good enough to go to heaven. The Bible says that there's certain entrance requirements, and the entrance requirements is you have to be perfect. You cannot break any of the commandments. Because if heaven was full of people who broke the commandments and were allowed in anyhow, then how would that be any different than here? It'd just be basically the same thing that we're dealing with now. I mean, you can live in a good neighborhood with nice people and that, but it's not perfection. Doesn't mean that they're good people either. Because in God's eyes, the only thing that's good is God. And so when we think about that as people who are looking at heaven, how do we have that perfection? And that's where Christ comes in. And basically, as we wrap up now, that it comes down to this, that we are imperfect creatures. God knows all the way back in the Garden of Eden that great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma and grandpa, Adam and Eve, they decided that they were going to do what God told them not to do, and they partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. By that, they brought upon death to all the human race. We were born with that desire to be selfish. It's interesting, the very people that preach love and tolerance, they have no problem preaching evolution, which teaches survival of the fittest. I don't know about you, but I've never seen two animals in the wild, one stalking the other. This is, like the coyote says to the bunny, "Oh, you're just such a cute little bunny. I won't eat you today." That coyote survives because of selfishness, because he's got to eat that bunny to live. And that bunny's going to eat whatever to live, too. And so it really comes down to this, that Christ lived a life on this earth. God so loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son that was born as a baby, and He grew up to be a man and never once ever sinned. And because He never sinned, He didn't have to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, which we pay for our sins by dying and going to hell. We don't die and go to heaven as sinners. But see, Christ, while we were yet sinners, He loved us enough that He allowed Himself to be wrongfully crucified, and He allowed the fact that He was perfect. I mean, even the false witnesses couldn't get their stories synchronized. But yet they crucified Him, and He took and paid our penalty on the cross. He died and went to hell for us, and He gave us His perfection. And He basically says it's like this: all you have to do is believe I did it for you, and I'll put my Spirit in you, and you'll be children of God, and you'll have the power to be resurrected. You'll have the power at the moment that you die, that you'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And guess what? That moment that you die, you instantaneously become perfect. Now I can go into heaven, and I can hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So as we close now, if there's anyone who has a question about that, please contact this ministry. Let us show you from God's Word how you too can know that heaven can be your home, and the hope that lies within you will be the anchor for your soul as well. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.